Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is John chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. John chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word, for your words, O Lord, reveal to us your wisdom. And your revealed wisdom, O Lord, is more profitable than silver. It yields better returns than fine gold. And your wisdom is more precious than rubies. And all things that we may desire cannot compare with your wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. We thank you, O Lord, for your wisdom, and we thank you for the reading of your word, which contains your wisdom. Today we're examining another episode in the drama of our Savior's passion, his suffering. And our Savior's suffering in our passage for today has reached a new plateau, a new level of intensity. He has been bound, he has been arrested, he has been legally detained. He's no longer free to come and go as he pleased. Well, in a sense, Jesus was still free to come and go as he pleased. Jesus was not at this point like the sheared Samson, the Samson with his hair cut off, who had lost his strength and could not snap the ropes that bound him and was helpless before his captors. Jesus is not bound in that sense. As Jesus said to Peter at the time of his arrest, when Peter tried to defend him with the sword, Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus said, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Or as Jesus would later say to Pilate, John chapter 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Even as he was bound and detained, Jesus remained the sovereign Lord. He was no weakened and helpless Samson. Jesus remained in control. He submitted to the indignity and did so as a part of the work that he came to do, as a part of the pain that he came to bear. This was the road of suffering that led to the redemption of God's people, the elect whom God the Father had sent God the Son to save. And the Son came to do the will of his Father in heaven. And he voluntarily traveled that road. He was no helpless victim. Now our passage for today in verse 12 tells us who bound and arrested Jesus. There was the captain. The original Greek word here is the term for a Roman tribune. And the Roman tribune, that's the Roman officer who was over a cohort. The Greek word here translated in our text, a detachment of troops, that's the Greek word for a Roman cohort, a tribune over a cohort. And a Roman cohort was a tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. A Roman cohort was 600 men. Now this Roman cohort, the number could vary. I read one place it tended to be 400 to 600. And this Roman cohort may have been less than 600 men, but being a cohort, it still was probably a really large detachment of soldiers. And there were also in this arresting party the officers of the Jews, and that's a term for the Jewish temple guards who were under the direct authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so those involved in arresting Jesus were both Jew and Gentile. And taken together, Jew and Gentile represent the whole of humanity. The world, as a system hostile to God, was united in its opposition to Jesus, who is God's anointed, the Messiah. The second psalm opens with comments on this hostility, this opposition. The second psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The second psalm. Now the Hebrew word here translated people is often used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel as the people of God. And the Hebrew word here translated nations often refers to the Gentiles. And you perhaps heard this Hebrew word. It's goyim, goyim. I say you perhaps have heard it because it's in the English language now as a borrowed word. I looked it up. The Merriam-Webster English Dictionary has the word. It defines the singular form goy, G-O-Y, the singular form to mean a non-Jewish person or a Gentile. Well, anyway, in Acts chapter 4, the early Christians referred to these very verses in the second psalm as a prophecy of the combined involvement of Jew and Gentile in the crucifixion of Jesus. Let me read you what the early Christians said, Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. This is a prayer. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Jew and Gentile combining together to conspire against God and his anointed. Now, getting back to our text for today, this arresting party had both Jewish and Gentile elements. They represented the whole of humanity. They arrested Jesus, and that means that they took Jesus into custody so that he might be brought to trial. And they brought Jesus to be tried before both a Jewish court and a Gentile court. The Jewish court was the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish judicial authority, the highest Jewish judicial authority in Judea, the province of Judea. You know, the Sanhedrin, that judicial court, they wanted to handle Jesus' case all on their own, but they were not able to. An important limitation to their judicial power was that they could not order an execution. They had to turn Jesus' case over to the Roman civil authority for Jesus to be executed. And they were not willing to settle for any lesser punishment. Now, the Gentile courts were those of Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor over the province of Judea. He represented the civil authority of the Roman Empire, an empire which then included most of the known world from the perspective of ancient Judea. And Herod Antipas, well, he was the Roman appointed ruler over Galilee, the smaller domain where Nazareth, the home of Jesus, was located. And so Herod Antipas was the one with direct civil authority over Jesus. Now, the Herods were not ethnic Jews. They were descendants of Esau, earlier called Edomites, later called Edomians. So Herod is included with Pilate as the Gentiles. And thus Jesus was arrested to be tried before Jewish law and before Roman law, the two legal traditions that together became the greatest influences on Western legal tradition. We still live under the influence of these law systems today. Both courts, Jew and Gentile, condemned Jesus. To be condemned is to be judged guilty before the law. As sinners, we are guilty before the law of God. Jesus came to save all those who believe in him. In order to do this, Jesus had to be their substitute. As their substitute, he obeyed the law of God perfectly so that he would be innocent. As their substitute, he submitted to judicial condemnation by legitimate civil authorities, even though he was totally innocent. Jesus' arrest, condemnation, and execution by crucifixion were elements of the saving work which enabled him to offer us freely the gift of salvation. He was condemned. Next we read that Jesus was bound. He was arrested and he was bound. And this is another action laden with significance. As a little background, let me remind you what happened just before Jesus' hands were tied. When the armed band came to arrest Jesus, Peter, in his misguided zeal, had tried to defend Jesus with the sword. The only harm that Peter had done was to cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus, in a display of mercy and power, replaced and healed that severed ear. That was Jesus' last miracle before his death upon the cross. He performed the last wonder of his earthly ministry. His miracle-working hands had completed their service. And so Jesus allowed his hands to be bound. He had healed one in the bondage of servitude. And then he allowed himself to be bound. Jesus submitted to being bound as a servant, for he had come to serve as the prophesied servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, the Lord said, "Behold my servant, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And the Apostle Paul spoke of Jesus' servitude, Jesus' humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Those who bound Jesus were acting as the agents of Satan. Jesus allowed himself to be bound, even though Jesus was the one with the legitimate authority to bind. Jesus had manifested this power, his power to bind, many times by casting out Satan's demons. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man?" Jesus was there saying that when he cast out demons and freed people from demonic possession, that he was able to do this because he had the power to bind Satan, the power to limit Satan, the power to restrain Satan. In our passage for today, Jesus still had that power to restrain Satan. Yet Jesus instead removed restraints from Satan so that Satan was able to bind Jesus. This was Satan's hour, that short time during which Satan was allowed to prevail over God's Holy One. As Jesus was submitting to this binding, he was also fulfilling the imagery of his role as the Isaac of the New Covenant. God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham's only begotten son. God had commanded him to do it at Mount Moriah. We read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, Abraham bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. God was testing Abraham's willingness to obey. God's angel stopped Abraham as he took the knife to slay his son. Then Abraham saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and this ram became a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. God used this event to prophesy as to how Abraham's seed would become a blessing to the nations. Jesus, the ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus, the Isaac of the New Covenant, Jesus would have to be bound and then die as a sacrifice for sin. And through this work of salvation, Jesus would become a blessing to the nations by redeeming a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus was bound on the Thursday night of his Passion Week. The previous Sunday of that same week, the crowds from Jerusalem had greeted and welcomed Jesus into the holy city. They had cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were quoting parts of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Now, just a few days later, the following Thursday, the very next verse, verse 27, the same Psalm. They were fulfilling it, or Jesus was fulfilling the very next verse, verse 27. Verse 27 of Psalm 118 says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." They bound him on Thursday, and on Friday they would sacrifice him on the altar of the Roman cross. Hosanna means to save. And for Jesus to be the Savior, he must first be the sacrifice. They had to acknowledge Jesus to be the Messianic King, but the true road to Messianic kingship passed by the altar of sacrifice, which is the cross. So Jesus was bound, and that was a symbol that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was bound as a sacrifice, and then where was he taken? He was taken to the high priest. The sacrifices in Israel were sacrificed by the priest. Our text for today makes the connection between sacrifice and priest by recording something that Caiaphas had said earlier. Now, I'm going to discuss the relationship of Annas and Caiaphas and the high priesthood later, but first I want to examine this statement by Caiaphas. Not that long before his last trip to Jerusalem, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, Bethany being a village less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this was a spectacular public miracle in that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And his body had already started to decay in the tomb. Many believed in Jesus because of this miracle. And let me now read you what happened when the word of this miracle reached Jerusalem. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor are you to consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Jesus was bound like a sacrifice and then brought to Annas and Caiaphas, both of whom had a claim to the title of high priest. Caiaphas, as the high priest in Israel, had made this statement about Jesus' death using the sacrificial language of substitution. He said that Jesus needed to die for, on behalf of, the nation. As high priest in Israel, Caiaphas had spoken as moved by the Holy Spirit. He had made a statement with a significance far beyond anything that he intended or understood. Our passage mentions both Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had previously been the official high priest over a period of about 7 years. The Roman governors then appointed and deposed the high priest at will. That's not the way it was supposed to be, but that's the way it was under the Roman Empire. The high priesthood in Israel was in a significant government position in that the high priest presided over the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest civil authority under the Romans in Judea. After Annas was deposed as high priest, he nevertheless remained as a dominating influence over the Jewish Sanhedrin and over the Jewish religious hierarchy. Now, someone else might be the official high priest and the official head of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but Annas was the real Jewish political power. In the years that followed Annas' deposition as high priest, when he was removed from that position by the Roman procurator, in the years following that, those who were high priests in Israel included five of his sons, and also his son-in-law, the one we read about today, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. So at the time of Christ's trial, Caiaphas was the official high priest, but the real power of that position belonged to his father-in-law, Annas. And thus both were high priests, but in different senses. Caiaphas had the official title of the office, but Annas continued to have much of the real power of the office. And so the New Testament at times speaks of Annas as the high priest, at times speaks of Caiaphas as the high priest, at times speaks of both Annas and Caiaphas as high priests, as if they jointly shared the office. Now, these statements are not contradictions. They are reflections of the political reality of the times. Annas represented the corruption of the old order, which was about to pass away. He was known as being very wealthy, and there was a business called the Booths of the Sons of Annas. It was on the Mount of Olives, and there was also a branch of this business in the temple precinct. This business appears to have sold items necessary for offering sacrifices in the temple, and it would have been able to demand high monopoly prices. And this would have been especially lucrative during the great feast in Jerusalem. Jesus had condemned this mercantile misuse of the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Jesus had cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his public ministry and then again near its end. And this, perhaps more than anything else, explains the attitude of Annas toward Jesus. To use the language of Malachi, Jesus, as the messenger of the covenant, had come to his temple, and Annas had not been able to endure the day of his coming. Jesus was indeed like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. And Annas had no desire to be purified or cleansed. He simply wanted to maintain his profitable status quo. Annas thought that he was standing in judgment over Jesus. But Jesus would soon judge Annas and all the priestly establishment of Jerusalem. God would soon abandon the old temple and the old priesthood. And within a generation, that magnificent temple would be ruined. In our passage for today, an armed company with both a Jewish and a Gentile component sought out Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They represented the whole world as a system hostile to God and His anointed Messiah. They arrested Jesus so that He might be judicially tried before both Jewish and Gentile courts. They bound Jesus, treating Him as an accused criminal, and perhaps unintentionally treating Him as a slave and as a sacrifice. They brought Jesus to Annas, who represented the high priesthood in Israel. Jesus came to be condemned in our place. Jesus came to be offered as a sacrifice on our behalf. And this is the work that Jesus did so that He might offer a free salvation to unworthy sinners. He has done His work. He has paid the price. The work is beyond our ability to accomplish. The price is beyond our means to pay. What we need to do is to acknowledge our sins, acknowledge our guilt, acknowledge our alienation from God. What we need to do is to trust in Jesus, to depend upon Him to make us right with God. And He will remove the legal guilt of condemnation. He will remove the moral bonds of slavery to sin. And He will reconcile us with the Lord our God, our Maker. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the saving work that Jesus did. Oh Lord, help us to acknowledge our own need of that saving work. Help us, oh Lord, to learn to despair of our own efforts to make ourselves right in Your eyes, to make up for our sins, to atone for our past. Oh Lord, enable us to have the faith, to turn to Jesus, to trust in Him, to look to Him and the work that He did to make us right with You, to make us right with You legally, and also to make us right with You by giving us a new heart that desires to please You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.